This morning we're turning again to the book of Acts, Acts 20, and I thought it would be an opportune time to focus on one of the verses that we looked at last week in our reading. It's verse 28, and even though that verse is our focus, let's read from verse 25 down through verse 30. This is God's word. Let's seek his face in prayer. O Lord, as we've sung to you, and through that you have spoken to us words about who you are and how you relate to us, especially in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you've comforted us here by the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would instruct us. And Lord, incline our minds and our hearts to seek your face and to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ in view of what he has done for us in his saving acts at the cross. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would impress these truths of the gospel on us by your Spirit, that our confidence in Christ would be solid, it would be sure both to us and in terms of our life before you. Lord, give your blessing on your word as it's read and preached, and as we hear it and seek to treasure it in our hearts. Lord, we ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word, verse 25. Paul preaching to the men at Ephesus. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And that's as far as we'll read in the Lord's word today. Blood. Some people even cringe at the thought of it. Of course, at the sight of it, it is even more difficult to consider. And that's because blood is not something ordinarily that is pleasant to think about. Usually, it's because there are seldom pleasant experiences that involve blood. Personally, I have not yet been able to bring myself to the point of donating blood. Some do that bravely. They do it commendably. I find it difficult. Others find it difficult to have their blood drawn. There's difficulty in terms of shallow veins. Sometimes it is difficult in terms of getting lightheaded, nauseous, even fainting afterward. Quite understandably, images that are put before us associated with homicides or catastrophe or even wounds to ourselves or even to animals' bodies affect us at a deep and emotional level. Blood is not an easy subject for us to consider. Even so, blood is a centerpiece to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is central to the gospel of grace. You simply cannot understand the gospel properly without seeing something of blood and having a right understanding of it. Let no natural resistance to blood get in your way. Sight of the one may help you get through life, but not seeing or being blind to the other will forfeit your life. Seeing blood as God means you to in the gospel will, with faith, save your life everlastingly. Blood is a centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders there at the shores of Miletus, set forth the subject of blood as he wanted them to set forth the gospel in their ministry, in their congregation. He says, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We want then to consider three aspects of blood and how that is a centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll ask three questions. The first is, whose blood? The second is, why blood? And thirdly, wherefore blood? The first one then, whose blood? You look at the verse, the immediate person mentioned in the verse is God. He purchased his church with his own blood. That's what it says. But quite understandably, a somewhat obvious question surfaces about that and about just whose blood this is speaking of. How can God have blood? God is a spirit. A spirit has no body, which means then that a spirit has no blood. How then can it say that the church was purchased with the blood of God? Now, whether we recognize the Holy Spirit as mentioned as God in the verse or God, the very term, the question still remains. And it means then that, like here, we must interpret the Bible with the Bible and not according to our own ideas. Otherwise, the Bible, in our conclusion, would look irrational. It would have mistakes, and this is an easy passage to do that, as many people have. It all makes sense when you see it, like everything else in the Bible, in reference to Jesus Christ. First, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. It shows us that. It's evident in the miracles that he did to many people. The paralyzed man, you remember, was lowered down into the roof while Jesus was teaching, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, the religious leaders didn't like that. They looked at him as though he was then blaspheming, because they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so Jesus then retorts and he asks them, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to the man, take up your mat and walk?" Jesus made it obvious that he could do either one of those easily. And by that he proved that he was God, in fact. And so it's evident by the miracles. It's also evident by claims that he made about himself. Again, the religious leaders hated the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. Jesus replied, "My Father works until now, and I myself work." They got the point. He was calling God his own Father, and he was claiming a special heavenly relationship with him in such a way that he was then equal with him, and thus they thought to stone him. It was the same when he claimed that his sheep could be rested neither from his own nor from his Father's hands, that in fact I and the Father are one. Jesus made claims as well as performed miracles that showed that he is God. It's evident also in responses of people. There's Nathanael, it seems, having his devotions under the fig tree. And Jesus, in his omniscience, when he comes to him, says, I saw you under the fig tree. And that's not just I happened to see, oh, it was you that was sitting under the fig tree. No, it was a way in which Jesus saw his heart and said, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael knew in a sense that he had read his mind and spoke to the true state of his own heart. And so Nathanael replied and said, you are the King of Israel. Thomas, absent from worship one week, was told that Jesus appeared to the disciples and showed them his hands and his side. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe this until I see and I touch with my own eyes and fingers his hands and his side. And so the next week Jesus appeared to him and said, have at it. And so he did, and his response was, my Lord and my God. He confessed the deity of Jesus Christ. And so these ways, the miracles, Jesus' claims, responses of other people, these show that Jesus is God. But secondly, the Bible shows that Jesus, remaining God, also became man. Continuing to be God, he assumed to himself a human nature, as we read at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go down 13 verses later, and it says, the Word became flesh. The Word, remaining the Word, he became flesh. He assumed a fully human nature. That's why Paul says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the appearance of men, a man, a servant. As he would say, the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And so as Jesus is God, he is also man. One person with two distinct natures. And therefore, Jesus, being both God and man, has blood. It can be said then, as is intended here, that God purchased the church with his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament so often pairs blood with Jesus. Many passages do. Every writing apostle does. John does it in his gospel, his letters, the revelation. Peter does it in his letters. Paul does it throughout his letters. And so whose blood is Paul referencing here to the Ephesian elders? Paul, as Paul always did, preached Christ. And the shedding of his blood and the value of it. Jesus as the God-man, our Savior. Did God die on the cross for us? In a sense, yes. Because it was Jesus who is God and man. He laid down his human life. But in a sense, no. The divine nature cannot suffer. The divine nature did not die. That's why there are a few different readings in Bibles. And copyists over the years of all these manuscripts going back to the earlier years in the church when it was copied and set forth, copyists sensed the problem here, and so they offered these translations over many generations that this is purchased by the blood of the Lord or purchased by the blood of his own. In other words, God's own Son. But it seems very accurate when you put all these things together that the actual translation that's probably in most of our Bibles is the right one. God purchased the church with his own blood. And so whose blood is this? It's speaking of Jesus Christ. So then our second question is, why blood? Why did Jesus shed his blood? It should be clarified, I suppose, that When we're talking about blood here, we're not talking about blood as seemed to come down from our Lord's brow, sweating in Gethsemane as he agonized in prayer to the point where drops of blood were forming with water and sweat on his brow. I don't think he's referring to this. He's certainly not referring to some injury or scrape or wound that our Lord may have had as a real man at some point in his life. It's not talking about Jesus bleeding in those ways. It's particularly Jesus shedding his blood at the cross, his death for sinners. Why blood? Why did it need to be shed? And why Jesus' blood and no one else's blood? Well, the real answer to that is that it's the only means for our salvation. It's the only means. It had to be Jesus. No man can offer his life for the salvation of other people except Jesus. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us, as we know already by nature and by instinct, that the life is in the blood. Living things have blood. Life is in the blood. When we bleed, we're concerned for danger. If we're losing a lot of blood in some catastrophe, that could signal that life is coming to an end. Life is there with the blood. And so when blood leaves to a certain extent, then death will happen. It can happen without bleeding, of course. But life is in the blood. God has associated life with blood, such that when blood is shed, death can happen. As we look at Genesis chapter 9, where after the flood and God had judged humanity, it's reminding us that he who sheds man's blood, by him his blood must be shed. And so there's entering in here that in God's purpose, where there is sin and guilt, the shedding of blood must happen as a recompense for the sinner, especially for the murderer, one who kills or takes life unjustly. By him, blood must be shed. Acts 20, verse 25, in our own passage, where Paul proclaims that because he has preached the gospel, he is innocent from the blood of all men. He's fulfilled his charge. There is no guilt in the Apostle Paul for having preached so that sinners could be saved. He cannot be held accountable then for other men's death because he failed to preach to them. He's innocent of their blood, of their lives. Their lives, their death is on their own heads, as it were. And so there is with blood here the association of recompense, of justice, of the guilty having their blood shed. Which is interesting because when Adam and Eve left the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God there ordained that the shedding of blood would also be a way of covering guilt, atoning for sin. Remember there that they were naked and they were unashamed. But when they sinned, their conscience testified that now they knew themselves, but not the way God had intended them to know things. And there was shame. There was hiding from God. There was being covered up in the presence of God, trying to have God not know the truth about themselves, to run and flee from God and hide from him. But it was God who came. Though he would judge them for their sins and the curse would be on the ground, when they left the garden, it says that God made garments of animal skin for them. He covered their nakedness. He covered their guilt and shame by the garments of skin of animals. Now, if you're going to do that, then you must shed blood. You must take the life of an animal. You must end their life so that guilt can be covered for. Which is why throughout the law, Exodus, Leviticus, God ordained that a sacrifice of a blood animal would be what satisfies his wrath against sin. And they would have to offer up sacrifices in light of their sins. And that offering up of the sacrifice would be a way of the sinner confessing their own sin and guilt in the presence of God, that the priest would, on behalf of that sinner, offer up the animal as a blood sacrifice in exchange for the life of the worshiper. And on the basis of faith in God's provided sacrifice, the sinner could be forgiven, could be set free, his debt paid, discharged, sins and bills of good to be paid to God, remitted, debts canceled. According to the writer of the Hebrews, probably Paul, summarizes the whole Old Testament when he says, according to the law, one might almost say that all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It speaks of guilt, but in God's wonderful grace, it speaks of justice satisfied and mercy extended to whosoever will lay hold of the sacrifice, confess sin, and recognize that as an exchange for the sinner, by God's sacrifice, there's a way of escape from guilt and God's wrath. That's why Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is showing us really the heart of what Paul preached as the gospel. He purchased the church with his own blood. It had to be his own blood. It had to be Jesus, who was not in any way a lawbreaker, was in no way guilty. And yet he would step into the place of the sinner. And as a substitute, just as maybe a proxy voter will vote through someone else, Jesus stepped in as an exchange for the sinner, and he offered his pure, perfect life as a payment for the guilty sinner. That's why it had to be blood. The wages of sin is death. But now the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no one else. You cannot pay for your own sins. The only way you can pay for your own sins is on the strict terms of justice, where because you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, the only way you can pay for that is by infinite wrath in hell. But you'll never escape that. Oh, you'll pay for it, but it's costly. And yet God offers to you, through the blood of his Son, his own blood, forgiveness of all of your sins. So which way will you have your sins paid for? Reason clearly here. Does blood in any way repulse you from the things of God? Well, dear friend, the blood of Christ should be a means of you coming to Christ and being drawn to him. Do you come this day with sins that should be forgiven? Are you weighed down with the burdens of guilt, regret for past mistakes, remaining sins in your life that you continually commit? Well, I say to you that Jesus is a Savior for such sinners. And that's why he is preached. And Paul made sure for these elders to know that the congregation needs to hear Jesus laid down his own life. He shed his own blood. That is the form of payment to redeem and accept sinners. It's a wonderful word that's used here. It's a word that means to acquire. It means to obtain something. It could be translated to purchase so as to make what you purchase your very own property, your treasured possession. It's the same word that God used to speak of Israel there at Mount Sinai, that though he appeared in all his thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and the blast of a trumpet, that these people, on the basis of the blood of the covenant, were his chosen people, his particular possession, his treasured folk. God, through the blood of Christ, enters into the market, and he actually buys slaves. He buys those that are bound and shackled to death, and he sets them free. And he says, on the terms of free grace, I'll have this one. He sees the need. He sees the oppression. He sees the scandal and the misery of their lives. And he says, I'll pay for that one. This shows us that the way God speaks of the gospel in terms of slavery and redemption through the blood of Christ, he makes slavery to turn into freedom. Because you remember, no man can serve two masters. But you and I, each one of us, must have a master. We cannot escape being enslaved to someone, bound to someone, calling someone or something master. Who is your master going to be? Will it be God? Will it be Jesus, who gives a new slavery in the sense of, I'm free, I will serve you forever, master? Or will you have the mastery of Satan on the basis of sin and your own sinful, wayward nature of having mammon as your God? Whom will you serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. The gospel is preached that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Gospel slavery is a freeing topic. To be a servant now, a bond servant to Jesus Christ. He who became a bond servant in his incarnation and laid down his life to free the slave. He purchases slaves and he sets them free to serve him. That's what Israel was freed to. At Sinai, a promised land awaited them. And that's what is promised to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, should you believe. Jesus shed his own blood, that if you believe on him, you have full freedom from sin and death. His own blood was the payment price for sinners. You know, we have this term, this expression nowadays, that he got owned. He owned him. And what do we mean by that? But that one person one-upped. He made that person ashamed to be a failure. He outdid him, outbid him, made him fail, put him in his place. But when Jesus owns you, he gathers everything up of who you are. He restores everything that was lost. He repairs all that was damaged. And what is squandered is recredited. That's what Jesus does by purchasing a people to himself. God owns us. We're his dear possession. How comforting that is, that it was his own blood. Through the blood of Christ, God looks at us in a costly, expensive way. And it cost Jesus his own life, but would God go through that length to those ends and have you not stay his permanent possession? If God has drawn you by the gospel, he'll keep you forever. You're his treasured people. And so the blood of Christ, being his very own, means that if you believe on him, you are God's very own. He owns you. You're his possession, his beloved property. Things that we own and we pay a pretty shiny penny for, those are things that we delight in. They have our affections. They have our interest. We put value upon them. We treat those things in a special way. That's what God does to you because Christ shed his own blood. And so it's important that we see why it was blood and why it was Jesus' blood that was shed for sinners. Lastly, we want to look at wherefore blood. Whose blood? Why blood? Lastly, wherefore blood? Now, this is an old term, I know, wherefore. You may remember it from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Wherefore art thou Romeo? And you look up the word Romeo, you look up the word wherefore, and you'll see that it can mean for what reason. And you may be scratching your head and saying, why is he putting this under point number 3? It should have been under point number 2, which said why? For what reason blood? Well, wherefore also means for what result. Not a reason for, but also a result from. What is some of the result of Jesus having shed his own blood? Well, just look again at what Paul has said. It's a motive to shepherd. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Given last week's message, this is a motive for elders to shepherd well. It's the motive. There's no other motive, really, that's as compelling for elders to reflect on, for pastors to consider when they preach and minister the Word of God, to know that the very people that stand before them and among whom they are people for whom Jesus shed his blood. That puts the ministry of the church, the gospel, everything that's done as elders in a whole new light. The costly blood of Jesus Christ. We don't take the ministry of the gospel lightly, at least we shouldn't. How sad, how tragic that some preachers and elders just go about it as though it's a job. No, this is a calling. It's for us then who lead in the church to see this as our motive to shepherd. We're to be on guard then for ourselves in light of savage wolves. We are to tend to the flock of God knowing that Jesus died for each one of the sheep. Jesus shed his own blood. Elders are appointed by the Holy Spirit. They ought to shepherd his dear sheep. We are his under-shepherds. We should care as evidence that Jesus shed his blood in our willingness to lay down even our own lives. Christ paid a hefty cost for each of his sheep. Do we as elders have that kind of care and interest for the sheep, each one? You relate that to verse 29. Where Paul is not only thinking of the sheep that are there, but of the shedding of their blood. I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so spiritually, as it were, their blood being drawn, their lives destroyed when Jesus laid down his life to save their lives. It shows us that teaching matters. It shows us that prayer matters. It shows us that elder visitation matters. It shows us that our care for the sheep matters to Jesus Christ. And so us as elders, someday perhaps men in the congregation to be elders, this is a motive for our shepherding. Jesus shed his own blood. So whose blood? Jesus' blood. Why blood? Salvation from sin and death. Wherefore blood? That elders would shepherd bought sheep by the very expensive, careful attention that Jesus gives them himself. Having said all that we have this morning, should we cover our eyes from this blood? Do we cover our eyes from this? No, the Lord, open our eyes to it. We stand in the confidence that Christ shed his blood. Is this gory? Well, it was for Jesus, who there as the spear thrust aside, water and blood gushed forth. It shows that his blood is what washes away our sin, what heals our hearts, what restores us in the love of God. It's his own blood. And with these things, the Lord bless the gospel to us as we partake of the supper today, and we go standing in the confidence that Jesus shed his own blood. As the hymn says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, as we hear these words, we're mindful of the grace that you've shown us in your Son, and the love and the grace that is extended to whosoever will believe the gospel and repent and believe it. Father, give us new eyes to see the truth. Take away any scales that have developed that keep us from seeing the true value of Jesus and his death for us. Help us to be reminded, as if an echo, that we are a treasured people by grace. And Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you that you were so full in laying down your life for us that we would be forgiven and saved from every one of our sin which deserves death. Lord, help us then to worship and to be confident in what you've provided for us. Assure our hearts now and through the supper, we pray. In your holy name, amen.